Jewish area. Not long after that, it goes to Samaria. And then we see the story of Peter. Peter giving the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But that was kind of just on an individual basis. He was a God-fearer. He did get called on the carpet, if you want to call it that way. I think it was maybe a little friendlier than that, but he kind of got called on the carpet by the believers back in Jerusalem to explain what happened. So Jewish people, the church in Jerusalem, understood that God had directed for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. But still not much is going on with taking the gospel to Gentiles. The many believers at the same persecution that Saul brought on the church traveled up the coast to Antioch, and even there, a very large Jewish settlement. They preached to the Jewish people there. Many people saved. A lot of different things happened. But in Acts, the beginning of this chapter that we're finishing this morning, the church, there were several different prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, and the Holy Ghost told them in some way to separate Barnabas and Saul for a special work, and that work would be to go into the Roman world with the gospel. And they left. They went to Cyprus. As they traveled across Cyprus, they were still preaching in synagogues. They get to the other end of Cyprus, and a Roman official is interested in what these teachers, philosophers, are saying, and he brings them into his court to listen to them. He, Sergius Paulus, has a Jewish man who is puts himself on as a spiritual advisor, let's just put it that way, and but he opposes the gospel, and Paul, that's when he begins to be called Paul, smites him with blindness, and Sergius Paulus receives the gospel, and then, so that's kind of another, here's Sergius Paulus who's just interested in spiritual things, not somebody who was following as much as he could, like Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. He's just interested in the gospel, and he gets saved, believes. And Paul and Barnabas, Paul and the company that were with him, travel up to Asia Minor, which is the area of Turkey, and then they keep going straight up to Antioch. And in Antioch, they are, in my, I believe, the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, so I'm not wrong, but I'm not absolutely right either. For a little while, they work in Antioch until, on a particular Sabbath, they are asked to speak to the people. And there we see Paul stand up, and it's one of three sermons that we have, if you want to say, recorded by Paul. I think it's clear that it's not the whole sermon. It's a summary, because if we read it with the most animation and acted it out as much as possible, we could probably stretch it into about 3.5 minutes. And I don't think anybody can preach in just 3.5 minutes. It has to take a lot longer than that. But, I mean, it took us 3 weeks, 3 half-hour Sunday school lessons to get through it, and I think that's more like it. An hour and a half for a Pauline sermon is probably more like it. Anyway, you guys are not laughing this morning. Anyway, so we have this sermon, or a summary of it, recorded, and in the beginning of it, Paul speaking to people in a synagogue. There are, we know from the account given by Luke, that there are God-fearers there, people who feared God who were not Jewish people. They were Gentiles, but they were already coming to the synagogue. They were interested in the Jewish religion, if you want to put it that way. And Paul speaks to the whole audience and tells them about God's favor toward Israel. And then he reveals to them that part of God's favor was that he was, part of the reason he was favorable toward Israel was because he was going to send his promised one, the Messiah, through them. And then he tells them that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come and he is the Messiah. And then he finishes basically by saying, It's through this man, through Jesus, that you can have forgiveness of sins. These are glad tidings, but if you reject, beware. There's terrible judgment coming. And that's where we were at the end of last week's lesson in verse 41. We read, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And so then this week we're going to look at what happened after his message. So he preaches, and in verse 42 we see, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now if you study this closely, it seems to be a little confusing. But I think the best way to understand the first phrase there is that some Jews that heard Paul's message didn't believe. It doesn't say that they didn't believe or whatever, but it seems apparent that some didn't believe and decided to leave before the service was over. If you remember, we talked about the synagogue service. There was the Shema, and then some prayers and blessings, and then the reading of the law, and then the reading of the prophets, and then an exhortation, and then a benediction, and then they would leave. Well, we can see, it seems clear that the benediction or the dismissal was a little bit later, and so apparently some Jews who heard, not all of them, because there's Jews later in the same paragraph, but some Jews who heard Paul's message, they didn't take warning. He said, "Beware, you despisers," and they didn't believe it, and they left. I think that's what that indicates there. They wouldn't tolerate any more of it. They left before the service was over. So when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And now the Gentiles there wouldn't be, just looking at the context, they wouldn't be complete Gentiles that had no understanding of God or anything. They would be the Gentiles that were there in the synagogue, the God-fearers that Paul had addressed throughout the message. So they evidently said, "We want to hear more of this." They were the God-fearers. They asked for more. And it says that he preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now it seems there is in the Jewish culture and tradition, they, of course, met on Saturday, but they had a long-standing tradition that they should never let more than a certain amount of days go by without hearing the law. And so they met on Saturday. Many of them would come back on Monday. Then they would come back on Thursday, and then they would meet on Saturday again. So some people think that Paul was probably there Monday and Thursday also. Or I think it's very evident that he didn't just go back to wherever he was staying and do nothing until the next Saturday. Because we see that in verse 44, the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together. So the Gentiles asked for more information. Paul speaks with them between the two Sabbaths, and they ask for it on the next Sabbath day. And then we see in verse 43, "Now when the congregation was broken up." Now that broken up doesn't mean that the authorities came in and broke something. It just meant that they were dismissed. So the things that happened in verse 42 happened before they before they were dismissed, before the normal conclusion of the message. "And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." So we have the same group of people. So throughout the message, there's Paul is speaking to brethren and ye that fear God, Jews and Gentiles that fear God. In this verse 42, we have Jews that he had been speaking to leave, and we have those Gentiles that feared God say, "We want to hear more." They're dismissed, and as they're leaving, there's still Jews there, and there's still religious proselytes there that are speaking with Paul and Barnabas. So we see that. "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes," that would be Gentile God-fearers, "followed Paul and Barnabas, and they wanted more explanation, and they were speaking with them." So they followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them. So they're speaking. They followed him, and they're conversing. They're talking about what had been said. They're learning more. They're understanding more. They're asking questions. They're having questions answered. And as they're speaking to them, Paul and Barnabas are persuading them, or they persuaded them, to continue in the grace of God. That means there's so much said here, and there's so much implied in what is said. That means that they were in the grace of God. How did they get into the grace of God? They believed in the time that either that Paul was preaching or in the time between them, they turned from their own understanding and believed the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas say, now continue in the grace of God. And it's interesting to me, here's another place where the gospel and the grace of God are used kind of interchangeably, or at least to refer to the same thing, in what, maybe from just a different perspective. So that's an interesting point. Then, verse 44 says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now, we can be unbelieving or skeptical and say, how big is the word almost? I know, I mean, this is a joke, a self-condemning joke. When I was a teenager and we would be lifting weights and say, "Are you done?" "Well, I'm almost done. I'd only done three exercises and I had six rounds left to go, but almost," and then we'd laugh, say, "Almost is a big word." Okay. But almost the whole city. I don't think Luke is using this in the sense that there was kind of a bigger crowd, but almost the whole city. It wasn't the whole city. Otherwise he would have said the whole city. But he's given you the picture that there's a huge number of people there. Almost the whole city. And it's mostly Gentiles. Or there's a tremendous number of Gentiles there. It says, "The next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." They wanted to hear what God had to say. Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." The Jews were envious. And since they saw the multitudes, and they, I can't understand it. I can't explain it. In fact, envy is senseless. I'm going to pursue that a little bit more at the end. But Jewish people, they didn't want Gentile people to receive the goodness of God. They thought it was only theirs. And to think that God is so small that he could only be given to a particular people. You know, that if the Gentiles got some of God, the Jews would lose some of them. I mean, what's the loss? What's the pain? What's the suffering that you get if the Gentiles also get God? But anyway, it's senseless, isn't it? "But they were moved with envy, and since they were envious, they spoke against the things that Paul and Barnabas were preaching." This could be just those that had already rejected and left. It could also be that they influenced other Jewish people there that maybe were kind of just didn't reject but hadn't believed and were... But these Jews were stirred by nationalism or something of that sort and didn't like it that somebody else was in their seat. I imagine coming to church and there being all these people that aren't normally there and they're actually sitting in your place. That probably happened. I don't know that people would be envious over that necessarily, but the whole town is there, they're in the synagogue, and the Jews were moved with envy, and in their envy, they spoke against the things that they had said. And they began by contradicting. They were spoken by Paul, contradicting. They're contradicting what Paul is saying, and I don't know, we don't know exactly what happened here as far as there's no visual record of what happened. But I imagine Paul is saying some things and other people are, I don't know if it got to be a shouting match or something, but Paul was speaking to these people, the things that they had asked. They came back to hear more, and then people are contradicting. And Paul is insisting, let's say, and the Jews are contradicting. And they go beyond contradicting. It says contradicting and blaspheming. You know, doesn't that happen? If we insist in being wrong, we just go even further wrong. They couldn't stop at just contradicting what Paul said. Then they began to blaspheme what Paul is saying, which is that he was speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So they're speaking against Christ and they're blaspheming. And as that happens, the Bible says, then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas wax bold. I think it's good to be bold in controversy. At least many times we see there's opposition and the man of God, the person who's serving God stands up against the opposition and is bold in that opposition. And they were bold. They waxed bold and they said, it was good, it ought to have been that the word was first delivered to you. And it had been. I mean, this happened since chapter 2 of Acts. The word is first delivered to Jewish people over and over and over again. And so it says, it was necessary that the word should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you, you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy. They judged themselves unworthy. I want to point out something here. In that statement, they judged themselves unworthy. Who do we see making the decision? Who's making the decision in that statement? They judged themselves unworthy. They were, right? Those individuals were saying, you know, they weren't saying, I don't want eternal life or everlasting life, but in what they were doing, they made the decision. Paul just said, you judge yourself unworthy. Okay, so it's their responsibility. It's their decision. It's what they did. And we're going to see the other side of that in the next verse. But so then Paul and Barnabas say, so you determine, you put it away from you, you determine you're unworthy, you don't want it. We're turning to the Gentiles. And then it's like the light came on for Paul. And that's kind of a little pun there. So he says in verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, Paul was quoting from Isaiah chapter 42. And we have time. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. One of the major themes, and I would say, of course, the whole theme of the Bible is Christ, but one of a more obvious theme in the book of Isaiah is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And we see even in verse 1 of chapter 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up. It's clear that this prophecy in chapter 42 is speaking of the servant of the Lord, and we're not studying Isaiah right now, but it's clear in Isaiah that the references to the servant of the Lord, or my servant, are references to the Messiah. We see the servant described suffering in chapter 52 and 53. Anyway, in verse 5 is where we see what Paul is referring to in this statement to the Jews there. Verse 5, Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So this passage actually is referred to a couple times in the New Testament. I think of one when Jesus went to the... and maybe that's a different passage. Anyway, that light would be given to the Gentiles is spoken of a few times in the New Testament, and particularly here. So in Isaiah, while they understood and had read Isaiah, or should have, while they had read Isaiah and had heard it, they didn't understand it. Because Isaiah is saying that his servant, my servant, the Messiah, would be a light to the Gentiles. That means that Jesus Christ is a light to the Gentiles because he is the Messiah. And Paul takes that to mean that Jesus' servants should be lights to the Gentiles. Because he says there, I have set thee, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles. I wasn't looking at it. So I might have got the words not exactly correct. So the command, the instruction to the Messiah is instruction to all of the Messiah's servants. And that's whether we're Jewish or Gentile, we're servants of the Lord. It's our instruction to be a light to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard that, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They, of course, are glad. The Jews, they're mad. They're mad with envy. Okay, and I mean mad as in senseless. The things that they're doing, the things they're saying don't make any sense. They're mad. They're senseless, but it's because of their envy. The Gentiles are glad, and they're glad they glorified the word of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to glorify the word of the Lord? If we think about that, that it would mean something including this, that they make the word of the Lord important. They make it big. They give reverence to the word of the Lord. We use this word glorify. It's a religious word. But it has meaning. It's not just something we say when we come to church. We want the Lord to be glorified. That means we want him to be made large, him to be exalted. We can say, Lord, for your honor and glory, we want everything to be done for your honor and glory. But if man is receiving honor and if man is receiving glory, if we are doing what we want rather than doing what God wants, we're not doing things for the honor and glory of God. These people, they glorify the word. That means they exalted it. They believed it. They received it. They obeyed it. They gave it reverence. And here, then, it says, in verse 48, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, here, if you decide to do some extra study, you read 6-7 different places, you're going to run across at least some that say, this is clear evidence for predestination that, and depending on the person's perspective, the stronger they're going to say this is evidence that the Lord, there's some that take this as very, very strong evidence for predestination to the extent that God says certain people will be saved and certain people will not be saved. But I want to remind you of what the verse right before said. Okay, I will not deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. Those that were ordained to salvation believed. Okay. But I won't deny the responsibility of man. The Jews could have been saved, but they determined that they were unworthy, right? So in verse 48, we see the sovereignty of God. In verse 47, we see man's responsibility. Both are true. I'm going to make another comment about that later if I have time. I should make it whether I have time or not, but so we'll make time. Because I don't want to be confusing. Then, verse 49. So it says, So, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, what that just tells us is that we have this incident, the second Sabbath day, and then the word of the Lord is published throughout the whole region. It didn't happen on Sunday. It took time. They continued. And Antioch being the major city in the region, people were coming to Antioch, people would leave Antioch, and the word of the Lord, over weeks, at least, probably months, the word of the Lord was spread through the whole region. Now, at the same time, the Jews were stirring up trouble. So the word of the Lord is being published through the region in verse 51, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. So that's taking time. What's happening there? The Jews stirred up the honorable women. Now you'd say, how are these women called honorable if they're being used to expel Paul? Well, it's not saying that what they were doing was honorable. In ancient times, honorable women, which would be women of position, were all women. Women, but particularly honorable women, would have a little more liberty to take advantage of this, were drawn to the Jewish religion. And the reason for that is because only a religion founded on God's laws and principles gives honor to women. If you reject God, you're a woman, you're putting yourself under the submission of other men. And we see that all around the world today. You know, women want the right to work. Well, they had work to do at home, but now they get to work in the factory, and then they still have to come home and do the work at home, because the man's not back at home doing that, is he? No. So women they put themselves under the subjection of men, and they get degraded. In ancient culture, women were very much degraded and used to in the worship of idols and all of that type of thing. And so an honorable woman who had the freedom in their culture to make a choice was gravitated toward the Jewish religion, toward the synagogue. So that would be these women who were influenced by the Jews, by the Jewish religion. They had men as husbands who were men of influence in the city. That would be what's being referred to there. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and their husbands, the chief men of the city. These would be Jews who, of course, were opposed to what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And so they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They raised persecution. We don't know exactly the types of persecution, but I think raised means that they tried one thing, and then they tried another thing, and they tried another thing, until finally they got the city fathers to say, you're not allowed here, and you're not allowed anywhere within our boundaries or within our jurisdiction, because that's what it means when it says expelled them out of their coasts. Their coast isn't a sea coast. It's the boundaries of their jurisdiction. All right, now I'm going quickly there. In verse 51 then, it says, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them. This is a symbolic thing, and it was used, we know it was used in at least two situations. One is that, well, I think you think probably immediately of Jesus when he sent his disciples out to speak in the different towns around, the towns that rejected the word of the kingdom that was coming, that was near at hand. They were to just shake the dust of their feet off against that city. But another cultural thing that took place is Jewish people, whenever they would leave, I don't know the specific details, but either whenever they would leave a Gentile city or whenever they were about to enter the land of Judea, their homeland, they would shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want any of that defiled Gentile dust to come into their land. So here's something happening against them that they would use against Gentiles. And the reason, it's just ironic, the reason it's happening against them is because they are envious against the Gentiles. And the gospel is going to the Gentiles. But that just kind of makes me smile. They shook the dust of their feet off and they went to Iconium. The Bible says, and Iconium is a city about 90 miles south, southeast of Antioch, where they were. And the disciples, verse 52, these would be the ones that had believed and were remaining still in Antioch, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And being filled with the Holy Ghost would mean that they had boldness. Every time that we see someone filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts, they have boldness when there's a description given along with it. So, to quickly conclude, we mentioned one thing about envy. Envy is senseless selfishness. And if you think about it, is even when you're envious of something else, of someone else, when we experience or are envious, it's senseless. It doesn't make any sense. We are not missing anything just because that other person is getting something. It's not like, and especially with God, it's just a picture of it. Like I said, is God so small that if he goes to the Gentiles, the Jews are going to lose him? Well, they lost him because they rejected him. Okay, not because, you know, he could only be the God of the Jews and not the God of the Gentiles also. It's interesting to note, or just to remember, and I kind of mentioned this, but that work between the Sabbaths produces results. It seems clear that Paul and Barnabas were working with the people answering questions through the week. I say it seems clear. It doesn't explicitly say that, but there's hints toward that, and so I think it's clear enough that they worked between. They weren't just, you know, seeing the countryside between Sabbaths, and lo and behold, the whole city comes the next week. And then, to quickly go back to the free will and the free grace sovereignty thing, how can we see both? Well, I don't think we can see both, except that hindsight, if we might say, is what? 20/20. Okay? Sitting here, when Luke writes this, it's after the fact. He says, the Jews determined themselves, Paul said, you've determined that you're unworthy. And then after the fact, Luke says, everybody who was ordained to salvation was saved, which is a God's sovereignty type of a statement. Well, when we look back on things, we can see God worked. But when we're in the midst of it, we don't know that. And I guess I'm saying those that take the idea of election and sovereignty of God too far can get so far that they don't think that man has any responsibility. That if someone is going to be saved, they're going to end up getting saved, and it doesn't matter what we do one way or the other. Well, Paul was clearly speaking to these people, and he was clearly putting responsibility on them to respond to it. Even some people misunderstand election so much that they feel like, well, if I'm going to be saved, I will be saved. I don't have to worry about it. And that's a terrible, terrible problem also, because you do have to worry about it. You are responsible to respond to God's invitation to salvation. And so hindsight is one. Now, in the moment, we only can see our side of the issue. We can only see our responsibility, and we are responsible. In the future, whether it's in this life or not, we can look back and see that God was also working, even though we didn't know it at the time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word.
Thoughts out of our mind. Lord, as always, do what I can, and that is speak to hearts. Well, thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, there's a lot of important events that happen at wells in the Bible. If you go in the Old Testament, you'll see that, and some of you single people, you might take note here. This is interesting. Isaac found a bride, Rebekah, at a well, Genesis 24. Jacob found his future wife, Rachel, at a well in Genesis 29. Moses found his bride in Exodus 2 at a well. So what I would do if you're a single guy, dig a well. All right? Because here we see Jacob and we see Isaac and we see Moses. There are other things that happen. God met Hagar at a well in Genesis 16. God opened Hagar's eyes to see another well in Genesis chapter 21. Both Abraham and Isaac had some controversies with Philistines about some wells. And then we see this story in John chapter 4 where Jesus comes and he's referring back to Jacob's well. So a lot of things have happened at wells. And we know that Jesus now had left Jerusalem, he had left Judea, and he's heading back up to Galilee. And most of the time, they avoided Samaria, but Jesus, it says, he needs go through Samaria. So I want to take a few minutes here and look at a couple of points and analyze it. First, in this passage, we see a religion ignored. Where do we see that? In her conversation with Jesus, look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. In her conversation, here this lady mentions to Jesus that, you know what? There was religion here. In this area, there was religion. But what good did that religion do this young lady or this older lady? I don't know which one it is. She had five husbands, so it could be maybe she's middle-aged now. But how much good did this religion do her? I say it's a religion ignored because just religion itself will never do you any good. Some of you, maybe you walked in and you're unsaved and you have tried on your own to do some good deeds. You have tried maybe to give some money to charity. You have tried to do some good deeds on your own, maybe even in your marriage or with your children. You've tried to be a good husband. You've tried to be a good wife. But you know what? It's empty. It's empty because religion by itself will not save you and will not give you hope. Religion is empty. And here we see a religion ignored. But then secondly, notice what this woman is saying. I believe we see a life that is exhausted. How do I see that? Well, I think you see that this lady, remember when Jesus was talking here in verse 13, 14, and 15? Jesus answered and said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And then what does the lady say in verse 15? The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. The reason I say that it was a life exhausted is because this lady indicates that over and over she had gone to this well. And she had gone repeatedly back to get it. And it became empty again. Spiritually, this is what you're going to find. When you rely on religion and you rely on yourself, you're going to have a life that is exhausted. You're going to be working and working and spinning your wheels and trying to do all kinds of things. And you will be exhausted in your efforts. There are so many people out in this world and they're trying to do good deeds. They're trying to do what's right. And they are tired. They're worn out. They've never found that living water. They've never found that water that brings new life, as was sung about. A life exhausted. Some of you have been traveling and traveling. You've been gaining knowledge. You've been running from place to place. You've been hovering around, but you're weary. You're worn out. And you know why you're worn out? Because you've never drunk from Jesus' well. You've never come to the well that has living water. And that living water will quench your thirst. And you're exhausted, worn out. A life exhausted. I think also we see a thirst unsatisfied. Blaise Pascal was a philosopher. He was a scientist. And this is what he wrote many hundreds of years ago. He said, man is born with a vacuum inside in the shape of God. You know what a vacuum is. It's a hole. It's an emptiness. And you know what? All of us sitting here, we have a hole. Some of us have found Christ, and Christ has filled that hole. He has filled us up, and yet there are some that they are thirsty. They're thirsty for something. And this lady, notice what she did. I believe that in some ways she looked at morality. And she thought, well, if I get the right man, I will be satisfied. I'm sorry, men sitting here today. I'm sorry, but you will never satisfy anybody. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. You don't know I am a specimen. All right, that's what I am. I am the man. I am the man. You don't understand it. You know what? You're not going to satisfy anybody. Now, I believe that in marriage situation, we've preached on that a bunch. I believe that God can bring a man and woman together. And in earthly matters, a marriage can be satisfying. But we're talking about something a little more. It's a spiritual thing. And I think that this lady thought that, man, there's an emptiness. And so she tried to find it in immoral behavior. Some of you, you've maybe tried that. There was a longing, there was a thirsting, there was a spiritual emptiness, and you thought, well, maybe I can be happy if I just am free with my lust. But you know what? It's a thirst unsatisfied. Maybe it's even covetousness. There's some here, you say, well, if I have enough money, if I can get enough material things, maybe that'll satisfy. It's a thirst that'll leave you unsatisfied. And this is what you have to understand. When we're striving for these things, whether it's in immoral behavior, whether it's in monetary possessions and different aspects, when you are searching and searching and searching, what you've got to understand is you have chosen this world as your boss, as your slave master. And there will come a due date. There will come a payday. Let me give you an illustration. One day, a long time ago, there was two coal mines. They were in the heart of central Pennsylvania. It was payday at one of the mines. And there was a long line of men coming in to the cashier's desk to receive their wages. The men were tired from a long week and a long, long day of work. The men from the first coal mine were getting their wages when some men came up whom the cashier didn't know. Where have you been working? The cashier asked. Well, we were working in the other mine. Well, then that is the place where you have to go for your money. No, they said, we like your pay better. We're tired. We want rest and we want peace and we want plenty. We want to be happy knowing that we have worked so hard for good wages. At the mine where we've been working, they're treating us cruelly. We don't get paid right. The whistle blows and then the masters around us, they have hard words. Won't you pay us? And the cashier looked and said, no, you chose to work in the other mine. And you must take the wages that they pay. Now some of you, you understand that because spiritually, you've been working in another mind. You've been working in the devil's mind. You've been there. You are thinking that that would satisfy and that would bring satisfaction and happiness. And yet you came and you found that the pay rate is bad. You found that it's not satisfying. You find that you come up and it seems like there's not enough money. That is the way the devil pays you. That is always the way it is. He promises you and it's a facade. Remember, you can drive out west and you can even go to Hollywood and they have facades. Remember the old western facades? You could drive into some of those old western towns and they just had sticks on the back and propped up. It would look like an old western town, but if a bad wind came through, the town would collapse. And behind would be nothing. And that's exactly the way some of you. You have gone to work in the devil's mind and you came up to get your paycheck. And the paycheck is not exactly what you expected. Because the pay, some of you, it's disease. Some of you, it's heartache. Some of you, it's just an emptiness. There's an unhappiness. And it's there and you say, wait a minute, that is not what I bargained for. And the devil laughs. Can you hear the cashier? And he says, hey, if you wanted a better pay, you should have gone over to the good mine. But you've been striving and striving and striving in the devil's mind. And you know what? It's payday. And you left with a life exhausted, a thirst that it seems unquenchable, a thirst unsatisfied. But we see, lastly, in our passage here, notice what it says here. Notice what it says in verse 13 and 14, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Let's start applying it spiritually. Spiritually, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to be satisfied. You're going to go back into the devil's mind, and you're going to come back up, and you're going to say, it's just the same pay. It doesn't seem like it's enough, and it always seems to be more heartache and more emptiness. That is the devil's pay. You're going to be thirsty, and you're going to be thirsty, and you're going to be thirsty, and never satisfied. But whosoever, look at verse 14, drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall what? Never thirst again. I looked up that word, never, just a few times. Looking in chapter 6 and verse 35, we're there in the book of John. Look at, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. This was Jesus, and he had just taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he had broken those loaves and 2 fishes, and he had fed them. And Jesus said, well, I am the bread of life. And look at what they said, give us this bread. They misunderstood again, but Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. I love it when Jesus says never. Because he said, I'm never going to thirst. He said, I'm never going to hunger. Look at chapter 8 and verse 50. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? I have not a devil. I believe it's 8 verse 50. I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. Oh, I messed up here. I'm sorry. That is not a never. Am I in chapter 9? 51. Thank you. All right. And I seek my, all right. I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, what shall happen? He shall never see death. I love it when Jesus says never. Look at John chapter 10. It's the story of the good shepherd. He tells us that Jesus, when he comes, he is the good shepherd. He said in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not the works that I do. In my Father's name they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Man, I'm never going to thirst. I'm never going to hunger. I'm never going to see death. I'm never going to perish. I love it when Jesus says never. Look at verse 11, or chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus had gone into a tomb. He had been buried. And they Mary and Martha had called Jesus. And Jesus stayed a while. And they said, oh man, if you only would have been here. And Jesus stood up and said, I am the resurrection. And I am the life. But look what he says in verse 23. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saying unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, hook it, shall never die. I love it when Jesus says never. Because Jesus says to this lady, you're never going to thirst. He told them, you're never going to hunger. You're never going to taste death. You're never going to perish. You're never going to die. You see, Jesus had a water that needs shared. He had a water that needs shared. And for those of us sitting here as Christians this morning, this is what I beg you. Why do you hold on to that living water? And you have co-workers and you have friends, you have family that are unsaved and they are thirsting. They're unsatisfied. And you sit in a comfortable pew and you sit in a comfortable job and you drop in a little tithe and you do a little penance on the bus route. You do some penance on the nursing home. You do some penance somewhere else. But yet there are souls that are unsatisfied, that are thirsting. And we sit here in our comfort. And souls drop off into eternity. You say, well, I don't know. They just are heathens. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Oh, God has just touched some of your hearts. He seared it. And you know of folks that are unsaved. And yet you came and you said, I shared with them the gospel, and they just turned it off. Oh, go to the scriptures and see Jesus walking an extra 10, 20 miles, thirsty. And remember in our passage in John chapter 4, it says in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Jesus was tired, and some of you, you're tired of the work. But Jesus wasn't tired of the work. He was tired because he did work. Jesus was never tired of the work. And some of you, that's the difference. You're worn out, wearied because I gotta do the work. Oh, Jesus was wearied, but he was wearied because he was in the work. Some of you sitting here, God has tapped your shoulder. He has nudged you. The Holy Spirit has come alongside and said, hey, give the living water. I said, oh, I don't know. That lady, oh, she's so immoral. She probably has 3 or 4 husbands. And the one she's living with right now is not even her husband. Welcome to Jesus' ministry. Going out to the hopeless. Going out to those that have no opportunity. All seems unfavorable. But Jesus needed to go there. And he stopped by. And he met with this lady. And he said, hey, give me. You know what you'll find in this passage in John chapter 4 from verse 4 to about verse 15. 8 different times you'll see the word give, giving, or gift. And that explains what Jesus does all the time. He's giving or he's bringing a gift. And Jesus then sees the disciples coming, and this is where we'll close. The disciples come and they see him talking to the Samaritan. And look at verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him and saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? It's not just the Samaritan woman that doesn't have understanding, is it? My meat is to do the will of them that sent me and to finish his work. Look at verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, this is his disciples, this is his workers. that have been alongside him with Jesus Christ. Those of you as Christians, we come alongside of Jesus. We come alongside him on Sunday and hopefully on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week. But there we sit with Jesus. And sometimes we say, what are you doing, Jesus? And Jesus says, hey, aren't there yet 4 months? And then cometh harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Who does God have for you in the harvest field? Is it going to take you a little bit out of your way? Going to take you a little bit out of your way? You're going to have to stay up maybe a little bit later and pray for him. You're going to have to get up a little bit earlier and pray for him. You're going to have to maybe argue with him a little bit. You're going to have to stress a little bit. Is it worth salvation? Is it worth it? Jesus is our example, and he comes to you and he says, hey, look under the fields. You can go out to this world and you can say, man, it's so horrible. It's impossible. Jesus saw a lady that had 5 husbands, and the one she was with was not even her husband. And when a divorcee meets the master, she finds living water. And as a Christian here this morning, my challenge to you is find that downtrodden. Find that hopeless, helpless one and bring them to that well of water and let Jesus draw it out and let them taste of the water and they'll never thirst again. Now you got to understand, and you saw it here in the passage, and that's why we dwelled there. You notice Jesus didn't skirt around the issue. He showed her sin. And you know what? As a Christian, don't be afraid with compassion to show sin, because you know what you'll find? They want a solution. Because they're in bondage. And they have a facade of happiness, but inside there's emptiness. They have a facade outside, and everything is happy and glorious, but inside it's dark and it's a dungeon. And you have Christ. And Christ says, hey, you'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. You'll never perish. You'll never see death because I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Will you bring folks to Christ? I give him my burdens. He gives me his blessings. I give him my trials. He gives me his patience. I give him my sorrow. He gives me his peace. I give him my weakness. He gives me his strength. I give him my blindness. He gives me his light. I give him my cold heart. And he gives me his love. I give Christ Jesus my all. And he gives me heaven. Why are you holding back? If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, Jesus offers you living water. Face your sin. Come to Christ. Give it all to him. And he'll let you drink of that living water and you'll never thirst again. But as a Christian here this morning, God has impressed somebody on your heart and you've said, that's impossible. They're hopeless. That's this or that. Oh, not for Christ. Christ is an eternal optimist. And he wants all to come to repentance. Heads bowed, eyes closed here this morning. Oh, may God stamp upon our hearts the Word of God. I hope that it was penetrating to you. This woman at the well. The well of Sychar, here in this town, going through Samaria, Jesus teaches us some very valuable lessons. One about salvation, and then one about the soul seeker. As a saved individual this morning, are you active in the fields? Christ said they're white in the harvest. That was 2,000 years ago that he told his disciples. I don't think it has changed. I think there's still white into harvest. And I think you still can go into the fields and you can reap. But you must needs go sometimes through Samaria. You got to go out of your way sometimes. You got to be led by the Spirit. And as a Christian here this morning, God peppered your heart. He just started hammering your heart saying, there are people that I have brought you into contact with, and you have never shared with them my blessed gospel. Will you do that? What about as an unsaved individual here this morning? We tried to present Christ who said, come to me. Come unto you. He said, give me. The lady said, give me this. Give me something to drink. And this lady had started a conversation. And he told her that I could give you living water. Have you been striving on your own, but you haven't found Christ? Christ can save you this morning. Will you come and drink of the living water? You'd say, while you were speaking this morning, I know I'm not saved. God convicted me. When that tugging of the heart, that's the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. And you say, man, God just smote me. And I know I am not saved. I don't understand all of it. And I don't think you do. I did not understand all the theology. I didn't understand all about God when I got saved. I was 8 years old. But you know what? I got saved. God convicted you here this morning. You say, I know I am not saved. Would you pray for me? Would you slip up your hand? Would you be bold enough to do that here this morning? You'd slip up your hand and say, I am not saved. Is there anybody like that this morning? You'd slip up your hand? Anybody? As Christians, I know this. There's a lot that are in the fields. So why aren't you giving of that living water to those that are thirsty? We're pretty selfish, aren't we? God help us as Christians to be bringing that water to this thirsty world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Word of God. I pray that you would help. Lord, send it deep into our hearts. Make us better Christians, Lord. Help us to be looking in the fields that are white unto harvest for those folks that we can bring to Christ for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Standing with heads bowed.